Oh, good morning again. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're worshiping with us. We are in a series called The Season in the Minor, and we are in the book of Haggai. So I invite you and encourage you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. If you don't happen to have one, there's a brown covered book in one of the chairs in front of you. You can find Haggai on page 603. So as I said, we're in the book. We covered the first chapter last week, and we asked about spiritual stagnation, but for our friend. We were wondering whether our friend was spiritually stagnated. And spiritual stagnation, we learned, for our friend happens when they act like God and what He says doesn't matter. Does He matter to your friend? Does He make a difference in their daily life, in what they do and what they say, generally or in specific areas of their life? How often do they read the Bible? How often do they pray? How consistently are they working on maturing, growing, becoming more like Jesus? Are they in the situation where they're never satisfied? Regardless of what they achieve or accomplish, it feels like it's never enough. It's never enough, and they can never get ahead. Those are some symptoms of being spiritually stagnated. But we learn that spiritual stagnation can be cured. Our friend has hope. The repeated phrase in Habakkuk chapter 1 is, consider your ways. Consider your ways first and foremost. Make God your priority. To cure spiritual stagnation, our friend needs to rewrite their priorities. God first, others second, themselves third. Are these your friend's priorities? In this order, does God have all of your friend or just a piece or a small part? Again, consider your ways. Our friend needs to make God's work their priority. What priority does God put on, or does your friend put on God's work? Are they involved? Are they serving? Are they looking for opportunities to serve? Are they regularly giving to God's work? To cure spiritual stagnation, our friend needs to make doing God's work a priority, not just fit it in when it's easy or when it's convenient. Do they make worshiping and fellowshipping a priority? Is your friend going to be at one or both of these fellowship dinners to spend time talking to other believers, to encourage them and encourage each other, to spend time talking with our missionaries? Our friend needs to consider their ways and make obeying God's word and obeying God their priority. Knowing what God says isn't enough for our friend. It won't cure their stagnation. They have to do what God says and what God wants. Is obeying God a priority for our friend? Are they working to apply God's word in more areas and more consistently in their lives? And our friend needs to consider their ways and ask God for help. Ask God for help. Has your friend done that? Ask him God for help with their priorities, their obedience. Are they continuing to ask, not just once and think it's done, but every day or on an hour-by-hour basis, help me, God, make my priorities correct? So how did your friend do last week? Did they leave here and forget what they heard, what they saw in the mirror of Habakkuk chapter 1? Or did they remember and respond? Did they remember and apply what they've learned? Did they start to cure their stagnation? How did your friend do last week? Before we jump into Habakkuk chapter 2, I want to ask you a question this morning. Is a cycle a good, not a motorcycle, a cycle, not a bicycle, a cycle, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if you said yes, you're right. If you said no, you're right. A cycle can be good or bad. It depends on what kind of cycle it is and what's going on. What's going on during that cycle? Here, let's give you some examples. We have a cycle of seasons. We're in fall right now, going to winter, spring, and summer. You may have a favorite. I might have a favorite. But they're all important. If we only had one season, things wouldn't go so well agriculturally and practically. The water cycle. Seems like God put that on fast forward this year for us. It seems to be like every day that it's cycling through and we're getting precipitation. But if it stopped, if God's put the pause button on the water cycle, then we're in a drought, and we don't want that. So the water cycle is a good thing. The sleep cycle, right? Sleep cycle is good. Okay, not sleeping all the time. That's not what I mean. We need to be asleep and we need to be awake to be healthy mentally, physically, emotionally. If we're not, things God has designed our body, things will happen that are very bad if we don't have a sleep cycle. What about the repair and replace cycle, right? The repair, things break down. Things have problems. You could call this the maintenance cycle if you want to be kind. But things don't always break down at the most opportune time, right? Sometimes they break down at a very bad time. So this cycle could be good or bad. What about the weight loss or fitness cycle, healthy cycle? For many of us, this can be a cycle. We lose weight, we gain weight, we lose weight, we gain weight. We get in shape, we get out of shape. So we would rather say get in shape, be healthy, have a maintain a good weight rather than doing a cycle. So then that's probably not a good one. For those of you that have done Love and Respect, the crazy cycle, I'm not going to go into that, but this is an idea of how we react and interact with our spouses and how we can cause problems or solve problems. Then we have the sin cycle, often illustrated with the book of Judges, where things happen. People sin, God sends trouble, they cry out to God and repent, and God sends a judge, and then they're saved, and it starts over again. We look at this cycle and say, how stupid can you be, Israel? Didn't you get it? This is the cycle. Break the cycle. The problem is, we're in the same cycle. We're somewhere on our own sin cycle. Either we're putting ourselves first, we're crying out to God for forgiveness, we're getting forgiveness and grace, we're putting God first and walking with Him, or we're starting the next part of the cycle. We are no different than those in Judges, but we often think we are. But we want to talk about the stagnation cycle. Not necessarily the sin cycle, but it's related. The stagnation cycle. Our friend saw last week that you can cure stagnation. There's a way to get out of being stagnant and to cure it. But if that's all you do, then you're going to go back in. So you're going to get stagnant, cure it, stagnant, cure it. We don't want to just cure it. We want to prevent it. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Four habits to prevent spiritual stagnation. And we're going to look at the entire chapter 2 of Habakkuk. So I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to pick out some principles and some habits to prevent spiritual stagnation. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st month of the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you now see it in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge of it he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean touches a dead body, and touches any of these things, will it be unclean? So the priest answered him, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, what they offer is there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, but there were 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have no yield of fruit, but from this day I will bless you. Verse 20. And it came, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heaven and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtai, and says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pause and pray for a moment. Father God, we thank you for your word to the people of Haggai's day. We thank you for the truths that are there for us, that words written more than 2,000 years ago are just as applicable to us as they were to Haggai and the governor and the high priest and the people, because they're no different than we are. They are sinful. They are desirous of things that don't honor you, and they become stagnated. Lord, help us to hear from you this morning, not simply hear, but retain what you speak to us about and respond. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to teach and preach and to hear from you. What a privilege it is that you will be willing to not only send your son, but to give us your word to understand you and to understand what you expect. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Four habits to prevent spiritual stagnation. The first habit is remember God is with you. Remember, God is with you. Back in chapter 1, God said this to the nation of Israel. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke to the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Our friend was reminded of that last week. They heard this when they were learning about curing their stagnation. They are not alone. God is with them. He is willing to help. All they have to do is just ask, just turn to him. And we were reminded that this is elsewhere in Scripture, Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, from Hebrews. So God repeats the same words again, Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. These people have cured their stagnation. They are beginning to work, beginning to obey. And God says, reminds them, I am with you. Why would he do that? They already know that. Well, again, to encourage them, you are not alone. To tell them, yes, finishing the temple is important, but it's more important that I am with you. It's not the most important thing that's building. The most important thing that is God, me, I am right here with you. You have nothing to fear. But I also believe it's a warning. Because God is among them, they should be reminded of other scriptures that they already knew. Job chapter 28. For he, God, looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens. The eyes of the Lord in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, Proverbs 15. For my, God's eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes, Jeremiah 16. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart, Psalm 44. God is with us all the time. He sees everything we do, hears everything we say. He knows every thought and every desire we have. If we keep this in mind, this simple but crucial truth, if we keep this in mind, it will help us prevent stagnation. So the question is, how often do we think about this? How often do we remember, not just, yeah, God's with me, that's a fact, that's a theological truth, a biblical truth. How often does it, this reality, cause us to evaluate and change what we do? How often do what you and I say or do, how often is that changed by this fact? How often do we regularly remind ourselves this reality, and then this reality affects what I do? How often do we reinforce this fact by being involved in fellowship and worship and service and be reminded that God is with us? God is with us. What difference does that make in how we live? God is with us all the time. What difference does that make in how we live? God is with us. And to prevent stagnation, remember not to make comparisons. Not to make comparisons. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. In the seventh month of the 21st, or seventh, in the seventh month on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtai, governor of Judah, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" In the comparison of the current temple and the original temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar has gone on for almost a decade, maybe even two decades. Listen to what Ezra has to say when they laid the foundation from Ezra chapter 3. I'm just going to read a portion of it. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they, the people, sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of shout of joy from the noise of weeping." So there apparently, when the foundation was laid and they celebrated that, there are men who had seen Solomon's temple, who had went into captivity, have now returned. This means they're at least 70. They're probably 80 or 90 years old. They looked around at this thing that was being built. They saw that it's not anywhere near being finished. They saw all the rubble that still had to be taken care of and dealt with. And all we have is a foundation. And there's a ton of work left to be done. They also saw this new temple, and they would have remembered the description and the picture of what Solomon did in 1 Kings chapter 6. He, Solomon, overlaid the whole house, talking about the house of God, with gold until the house was finished. Also, the whole altar which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. So if you look at the numbers and the weight of the gold that Solomon used, the rough estimates are the value of Solomon's temple was somewhere between $3 and $6 billion in today's money. And this is what the men who had seen and lived were thinking about. God says, don't make comparisons with the past. Haggai chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And how you guys, you old men who saw, how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this, the current temple, not in your eyes as nothing?" This temple is not going to be anything like Solomon's. It's too small. It's too plain. It's inferior. It's not just inferior. It's nothing. It's worthless. It's on the exact same spot. It's supposed to do the exact same thing. We're supposed to worship here, but it's not the same. It's not like the old one. It's useless. It's pointless. Haggai goes on in the first half of verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" So he's going to challenge the men who are weeping and who are crying and who are saying, this is nothing. How much do you actually remember, old guys? How much do you remember about Solomon's temple? How good is your memory? For something you saw 70, 80 years ago, is it accurate? Is it factual? Has it faded or changed or distorted over time? Has it become exaggerated or romanticized? So what was happening with the old temples? Exactly what happens with a lot of guys who graduate from high school and were some kind of athlete. The memory of their high school athletic ability and exploits gets exaggerated, grows. It's greater than they think they are. Do we do this? Do we look back at the past, the good old days, and compare it negatively with the present? We compare negatively today's ministries, today's events, today's attendance, today's people, today's resources, today's worship with the past and say, it's nothing. It's worthless. Is our memory accurate? Has it faded? Has it grown or changed? Has it become romanticized or exaggerated? Notice what God says about the temple that they were complaining and said, it's nothing, it's worthless. Verses 7 through 9. I will fill this temple, the one that they're still building, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. You don't need to worry about what's there and what's not. I have enough gold. I have enough silver. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The point of having the temple was not what it looked like, how much gold was there. It was the fact that God was in it. He dwelled in it. He would be with them, and they could go there and meet with him and worship him. Don't make comparisons with the past. And don't make comparisons with others, because this goes right along with it. We don't have, fill in the blank, we don't have a worship team like such and such a church. We don't have a guitar. We don't have percussion. We don't have this. We don't have that. We don't have the musicians that another church has. We don't have the worship center, the sanctuary, the technology, the resources such and such a church have. We don't have as many kids in Awana as the church down the street has. We don't have as many kids in youth group as the church down the street has. We don't have as many people in our services and in our small groups as such and such a church. We don't have as many a young adult ministry or a men's ministry or a women's ministry like fill in the blank. We don't have a pastor that preaches like fill in the blank. His style isn't like fill in the blank. He doesn't tell stories like fill in the blank. He doesn't use illustrations like fill in the blank. He doesn't dress like. He doesn't do his hair like. He doesn't have a beard like. Do we look at other churches and compare? Ministries and pastors, do we compare? And it's always that they have the right stuff and we have the wrong stuff. Do we compare what they have to what God has given us? Do we think what they have, what they do, the way they do it, that's the right way? It's better than what we do. We should be like them, exactly like them. We can always do better. We can, and we should. We can always learn from others, and we should. But making comparisons to the past and to others is just another word for coveting. Coveting the past, coveting what God has given to another church, coveting what we think we should have but don't have at the moment, coveting success, and we think that will make me happy. Going back to the past or having what they have, that will make me happy, but I don't have it and I can't figure out how to get it. And this leads to discouragement, demoralization, giving up, even saying, I'm going to go find it someplace else. We try and say, why bother? It's not worth the effort. Why serve? Why attend? We don't have blank. And then we become stagnated. And then we become bitter. Is our comparing, our coveting, causing us to stagnate? Now, everyone has a natural tendency to do it, including myself and including people thousands of years ago. That's why Haggai is talking about it, is because people are the same. That's why God's word applies no matter what the culture or what the time period, because people are the same. But we have something in our world that they didn't have. Something that pours gas on every comparison. It pours gas on our coveting. It's called social media. It allows us to compare with people we don't even know, have never met, but someone will post something and we say, I want it, or I wish we had that. Recognize that what they post has been manipulated and perfected so that it presents a certain image, even if it's not the truth. When we use social media, how much do we compare? How much does social media use contribute to and accelerate our stagnation, our comparisons, and our bitterness? Remember, God is with us. Remember, don't make comparisons. And remember, sin spreads. Sin spreads. Look at verses 10 through 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. All right, I have no idea what's going on, Pastor Brian. This is really weird stuff. And since it talks about priests and sacrifices and meat, I know it doesn't apply to me. We're past that. Jesus fulfilled the law. We don't have to do that anymore, so I'm just going to forget it and move on. Well, you're right. The illustration doesn't apply to us or our culture, but the principle absolutely does. So let me help you out. Let me summarize this. Holy meat doesn't make what it touches holy. That's the first half. But something or someone who is unholy, unclean, defiled, when that touches meat or anything else, what it touches becomes unclean. All right, so we'll put it in principles we understand. Good water and bad water, okay? How much clean water do you have to pour into that dirty water glass to make it drinkable? You can't. It'll dilute it, but it won't make it drinkable, especially if there's chemicals or poison in there. Okay, let's turn around the other way. How much dirty water do you have to put in the clean glass before it's dangerous, before you can die from it? Probably not very much. Principle, holiness, purity cannot be transferred. Principle, uncleanliness, unholiness, corruption, sin is transferable. In other words, warning, sin is highly contagious. Sin is highly contagious. We are way too familiar in 2021 with viruses and diseases that are contagious. And all the steps we take to protect ourselves and try to prevent being exposed or coming in contact with them or catching them. What steps and what precautions do we take to prevent being exposed to, contaminated by, or passing on sin? What steps do we take to prevent being exposed to, contaminated by, or passing on sin? Sin spreads. It is contagious. Sin spreads, it is contagious, and it is not isolated. Look at the end of verse 14. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. These people believed, you know what? I am good. Even though I haven't worked on the temple like I'm supposed to for 16 years, I can go and worship, I can go and serve, I can do what God's wanted, and he will be pleased. I will be considered holy, right, good. I will be considered clean. But God says you're like that meat and water that's been touched by something else. You've been defiled, you've been unclean. Sin spreads to everything they touched, everything they did. It was tainted, it was defiled. Like germs, sin spreads. It is not inactive, it is not dormant, it doesn't just sit around waiting. You can't compartmentalize sin, is what Haggai is saying. You can't stuff sin in a box and expect it to stay in the box. It won't. It won't stay in one part, one corner, one area of our life. It will spread. It will spread to every area, every part of our life. It will impact and touch everything we do. This is my favorite. This is an illustration that came to me this week. How many of you love glitter? How many of you love trying to clean up glitter? I say trying because you think you have it all and you will find some tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. It spreads. It goes everywhere. Sin is like glitter. It gets everywhere and on everything. Sin is like glitter. It gets everywhere and on everything. So how can we fight it if it's going to spread, if it's going to get everywhere? How can we keep it from going those places and getting on everything? If you want to fight the spread of sin, don't compartmentalize God. If you want to fight the spread of sin, don't compartmentalize God. What area of your life does God have full access to? What area of your life does God not have full access to? You say, no, not there, God. That's for me. You don't go in there. That room, that area is for me. Does God influence what you do at work, what you do at home, what you do in your relationship with your spouse, in your relationship with your children, how you care for your spouse, how you parent your children? Does it influence your media consumption, your social media activities? Does God influence everything we do, or is God just for church, just for our Sundays? Does God influence everything we do, or is he just for church, just for Sundays? Remember, God is with us. Remember not to make comparison, and that sin spreads. And remember, you belong to God. You belong to God. The last three verses of the book of Haggai. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtai, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. God has used Haggai to confront, correct, instruct, encourage, give promises and prophecy to Israel and to us. Now his final words are, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. I have chosen you. The description is similar to the Song of Solomon chapter 8. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Both passages communicate deep personal relationship, close relationship, and described in other scriptures what that relationship means. Scriptures like 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. All right, guys, It turned itself off. There we go. Behold, what manner of the love his Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. The principle of ownership. The principle of ownership. What the owner says goes. You can do this with my property, what I own. You can't do this. They have ultimate authority over what they own, what they possess. They control them. They control where they go, what they do, how they're used. This is an underlying issue we have seen play out over the past 2 years with the pandemic and the mandates. How and where and when does someone get to tell the owner of something what they can and can't do? What you can do this with your own stuff, but you can't do that. You can do this with your business, but you can't do that. You can do this with your own body, but you can't do that. All right, don't get hung up on the pandemic and the virus and the mandates. Recognize, realize, you understand intimately and accurately God's position. You have seen this issue on steroids up close and personal. So you should understand how God feels, how God thinks, and how God expects what he owns. He gets to say, this is right and this is wrong. What I own should do this, they shouldn't do that. What belongs to me should do what I want. And we belong to him. We belong to him. When we forget that, or if we forget that, ignore it. If we say, I don't care that I belong to God, I'm going to do what I want to do. When we don't let God have full access to what he owns, we become stagnated because sin spreads. Our thinking, our attitude, and mindset should be this. I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, from the Heidelberg Confessions. How often do we think like this, let alone remember, I belong to God? But how often do we say, I belong to God, and we don't really just think about that, it affects what I'm about to do or what I'm about to say. Because I belong to God, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to do that because he doesn't want me to, because it wouldn't honor and glorify him. Because I belong to God, I am going to do this. I should do this. I need to, because this is what God wants, and I belong to him. Doing this is going to please him. It's going to allow me to be a testimony and a witness for him, to be salt and light to other people who are watching. Habits to prevent spiritual stagnation. Remember, God is with you. God is with you. You are not alone. How often do we remember this? Not just say we do, but it says, God is with me, so I'm going to act differently. Remember, we shouldn't make comparisons. We shouldn't make comparisons. Don't compare what you have with what you think you need. Don't compare with the past and say, the good old days are better and today is worse. Don't compare the present with the past and say, the past is better, the present is worse. We shouldn't be making comparisons with others. Looking at other churches, other people, other ministries and saying, they have it right and we have it wrong. That's the way it should be, and we need to figure out how to get like them. Again, we can learn from others, but we shouldn't do it and say they're the standard. God's word is the standard. Is our comparing, is our coveting saying, I'm going to stagnate because I don't get what I want? Is our comparing and coveting causing us to stagnate? What happens when we use social media? How does that impact our comparisons, our coveting? How much gas does it throw on the fire? How much does it accelerate our stagnation, our bitterness? Sin spreads. It is highly contagious. What steps and what precautions do we take to prevent sin from spreading, to prevent ourselves being exposed and contaminated by it, or to pass it on to someone else? Sin is like glitter. It gets everywhere and on everything. So to fight sin and its spread, don't compartmentalize God. What areas of your life are you saying, you can have that, God, but not over there? Not that. That's mine. Stay out of that room. That belongs to me. You don't go in there. Does God influence everything we do, or is he just for church, just for Sundays? Remember, you belong to God. Body and soul, in life and death, I belong to God, not myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. How much, how often do we think about God owns us? Not only think about it, but act in light of that. Because God owns me, because I belong to God, I am going to do what he says. I'm going to do what would please him, what would make me a testimony, a salt and light to others. Because I belong to God, I'm going to say, I'm not going to do that because it would not bring God glory, and he says, don't. We've looked into the mirror of God's word about preventing stagnation. How do we need to respond? How does your friend need to respond? Because I hope they're still listening. What do we need to do? What do they need to do to prevent stagnation and to be a doer of God's word, not simply a hearer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge, not only the challenge, but the realization that people in Haggai's day, thousands of years ago, were just like us. That is why your word is still relevant today, because all of us have the same heart, the same desires. We do not naturally desire to be submissive to you, to act like the fact that you own us, and to honor and glorify you. We want to honor and glorify ourselves. Lord, if you've spoken to us this morning, may we respond. May we begin to get out of the cycle of being stagnated and curing it, and beginning to prevent that stagnation. Whatever you've spoken to us about this morning, may we not forget. May you continually bring it to our minds. May we be willing to submit to you and to do what would honor you, what would glorify you, and what would make us pleasing to you on a day-to-day, on a moment-by-moment basis. Lord, help us not to fall into the trap of having you be just for Sundays, just for Sunday mornings, just for church, but that you are with us every moment, and we want to live in light of that and in response to what you've done for us through your Son. We thank you for this in his name. Amen.